This is a test. And we're going to give you this test now. And then we're going to give it to you when this course is finished and show you how smart the teacher is. But he knows what you can do. If you would, just hand those out there. Now, you're not to consult the memorization chart as you fill this out. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But I want you to get some sense of what you don't know. Now, if you make 80, 90% on this examination, you have to teach the class. So, be warned. But these are just fill in the blanks and the order. You see those events. There are 47 events there through it all. Don't worry so much about the last question, which is the trials of Jesus. We're not going to spend... Okay, too much? Okay, everybody got one. Good. We're going to spend about 5 or 10 minutes on this, so you sense your failure, and then that'll be enough. And we will not take these up. We won't take them up at the close of the study on Friday either. The most important thing is that you know what you've learned. That's the only concern I have. We'll take just a few, 2 or 3 more minutes. You're not supposed to finish this thing up like you'd like to. You'd like to have about an hour. But that's not the intention. Well, we've probably had enough time to do the job like I intended it to be done, and that is to show us that we don't know maybe as much about the life of Christ as perhaps we thought. And then we'll take this same test on Friday in order to demonstrate how much you really remember of this. Now, what is the practical value of a study like this? When you turn to the Gospel of John, or to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and you find out here I'm looking at the feeding of the 5,000, you have to ask yourself the question, where am I in the life of Jesus? What part of the story is this in? And what will I expect to find just before this feeding of the 5,000? And what will I expect to find just afterward? If you know these events, you'll know exactly where you are, and you'll know exactly what to expect afterward and what to expect before. And that will be true of most of the gospel. Now, I want to say some things about it. There are obviously more than 47 important events in the life of Jesus, and some of them you're going to suspect as you read this story, why didn't he put that in? And that would be a very good question. There's some arbitrariness in this, but at least we're putting down some pegs in the life of Jesus that will be valuable to us. I hope, too, that we're not just going to memorize these 47 events in 9 periods of the Lord's life, but we're going to have a sense of the dynamic force of his life as it's lived. What's interesting about these 4 stories that are written, this record that's given by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, 2 of whom were certainly eyewitnesses and close associates of Jesus, 1 of whom who probably was, Mark, and then a 3rd who did great research into it, the physician Luke, who did great research from eyewitnesses and put down this material. So what we're dealing with here is some remarkable document. Now, we're going to begin with the obvious period, and that's the period of birth. But let's think about these 9 periods. First of all, the period of birth, and then the period of infancy, and then the period of preparation. And then we're into his public preaching career. First year of his preaching, we call the year of obscurity because he was not well known at that time. He was an obscure figure. The second year of his public preaching will be the 5th period we'll talk about, and we call that the period of popularity because he gets immense popular notoriety, you might say. And everywhere throughout the whole land, his name is on the lips of people. And then by the end of the 2nd year, they start understanding a bit of what he's saying, and they don't like it, a lot of them. And that's the 3rd year of his public preaching. We call that the year of opposition. And then we focus in on the last 3 months, which are a period of what we call, it's a period of persecution. And then the last week, the time of the trials and the crucifixion, and then at last we have the 40 days of the resurrection and ascension period. Now that's 9 periods. I don't think that'll be too difficult. And what we're going to do today is not going to be really difficult because most of us know something about the early life of Jesus, but it gets really murky after you get past maybe some distance into the first first year of his preaching, it can get really murky for us, and we're not sure when anything happened. So don't be discouraged. You're going to learn a great deal more than you think you can. I've been in classes with this particular study, and you get some older people who say, I can't learn anything. And what astonishes them when it's over is, I learned something, and I have found out some real use for it. Now, the wonderful thing about these four biographies of Jesus, and that's what these four Gospels are about, the life of Christ written by four individuals, is that they're so short. I mean, these people saw all this, and they were disciples of Jesus. And you know they could have written reams and reams and reams. And what did John say at the end of his Gospel? That he supposed if everything was written that Jesus did, the whole world wouldn't contain the books that'd be written. And he felt the pressure of that. And they must all have felt that pressure. But these are remarkable historical documents, and they just tell us what we need to know about Jesus. Don't tell us a lot of things we'd like to know. That created great curiosity in people. Now, we're beginning here this morning with the period of birth. And the first event is the virgin birth of Jesus. Where did that take place? In Bethlehem, a little town, the city of David, where they had gone to be enrolled for Caesar's tax roll, so the taxes could be collected. And Mary was heavy with child when they went. They are betrothed, but they have never what? They have never come together. First chapter of Matthew tells us that before they came together, she was with child by the Holy Spirit. And there's no question whatsoever that Matthew affirms the virgin birth of Jesus. That is to say, he was born without human father. So the virgin birth is the first event. It takes place in most inauspicious circumstances, down there with the smell of animal manure and laid in a feed trough. I mean, this is not how the king of the world should come in. And yet that's how the king of the world came into the world. Now, what does that say to us? That though he is the greatest of all, he has none of those things that we treasure so much. No money, no standing, no eminent parents who come from noble quarters and who come down here with a great entourage, and all the important people are hanging around the motel where they are and all trying to get news of the birth. You know what happens in England when some child is being born of the royal family, and news goes out. People are waiting with bated breath to find out what's going to happen. And the same thing in this country. But nothing like that. And now you understand that God could arrange this any way he wanted to. And this is the way he chose to arrange it. He is born to a little Jewish peasant girl who may be 15 or 16 years old. We don't know the exact age, but that's about when they would have married. And Joseph, perhaps older. He seems to have vanished from the scene early, perhaps because he was older, and he died, because we see nothing of him by the time Jesus is 30 years old. He's not there anymore. The birth of Jesus, virgin birth of Jesus, born in this stable in Bethlehem, and anything happening about this time, at the same hour of the night, something over on the hillside takes place. What is that? Yeah, the angels appear to the shepherds and announce that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, is Christ the Lord. And so they go to that place. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they found it, because there was no what? There's no star yet. Now, that's one of the things I'm going to have to disabuse you of, because that scene, that manger scene, has been just put all over the place. A star above. And who's around the stable? You've got the shepherds there. Who else is there? The wise men are there. And Mary and Joseph and the baby. But that scene, let me tell you, that scene never occurred. When the wise men came to see the infant Jesus, he may have been near 2 years old, and they were in a house. That's when the star appeared to guide the wise men to that place. They have no star, they are told, in that city. Now, we're not told how they found it. But I'm sure there was plenty of help from God to see that that took place. But of all the attendants at the birth of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, a group of nondescript shepherds from some hillside over there, chosen by God to be present on this occasion. And they come and see him there. So that's the second event. First event, the virgin birth. And I want you to just put that right up in your mind and think about that. Virgin birth. And the second event taking place almost simultaneously, visit by the shepherd. Visit by the shepherd. This is not hard. We can see it in our mind. If you visualize all this, you see the child being born here in this stable, and then you see the angels speaking to the shepherds out there, and they're coming into the city and seeing the baby. And then the third thing takes place how many days later? 8 days later, every Hebrew male child was, what happened the eighth day? Circumcised the eighth day. That was one of the things that he would say. Paul said one time about his Jewishness, circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so on the eighth day, he was circumcised, as was the case. That took place after the 7 days that the mother had to wait in her uncleanness because there was blood in connection with the birth. And so there was a period when she was considered unclean. You know, the Jewish law had a lot of period of uncleanness for both male and female. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean until evening. You had to wash and be unclean until evening. And so all sorts of washings and uncleanness. But those three events, the first three that we are talking about here, the virgin birth, and I don't have one on a transparency, otherwise I'd just do this and save you having to experience my terrible handwriting. But the virgin birth, visit by the shepherds, and thirdly, circumcision, the eighth day. Now, you know that's what that stands for. All right. Now, on this second period, I'm fortunate to have something that the handwriting's not great, but at least we don't have to worry about me putting up there. Second period, three events, too. Now, this is the easy part. I hasten to say, this is the easy part. And after 40 days when a male child was born, it was necessary for the mother to go and offer what? Offer a sacrifice on the occasion of her cleansing. She could not go to the temple, couldn't be in the temple until that 40 days was passed. Now, if it were a female child, it was twice as long. 14 days instead of 7 days, the initial uncleanness, and then 66 days more instead of 33 days more for the male child. 80 days. But this is a male child, and it's the firstborn male child, which means that according to the Jewish law, it has to be presented because the firstborn male belonged to whom? Belonged to God, because in the wilderness, in Egypt, when there was the plague, the last plague, the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, what about the firstborn children of Egypt, firstborn sons of Israel, I mean? All the firstborn sons of Egypt died. But what saved the
sacrifice.
That's right. The blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and the lintels. And God said, when I see the blood, and here's where the name of that feast came, I will pass over you. And so the firstborn male belonged to God, and it had to be redeemed. That was true also of animals. But so they go to Jerusalem, to the temple. At what time? Presentation at the temple, right? After 40 days. So there's that presentation of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. They've gone up from Bethlehem, and they make the presentation, sacrifice is offered. We learn something about how much money they had in that sacrifice, because God was concerned about poor people under the law of Moses, and he always had an alternative sacrifice. If you don't have money for a lamb or a bullock, he would say, then get two what? Two turtle, two birds, and offer them as a blood sacrifice. And what did she offer? That doves, the two doves. And that means it was a sacrifice to the poor. And so we say he was born in poverty, and that's absolutely right. But the interesting thing about Jesus, he never got any more money. Because he will say when he's grown up to somebody who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, and he says, well, just a minute. The birds of the heaven, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of heaven have their nest. The Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. You know, they would have forgiven him his poverty-stricken birth, if only he'd have minded to something later. But he never minded anything that way. Did he? Now, I ask you this question this morning. What do we amount to? Do we just amount to what we possess? To the house and the cars and the bank account? Is that what we amount to? If that's all we amount to very little indeed. And if we lost all that, what would we amount to? What would we be worth if we lost all that? That's something we need to contemplate. But maybe we'll never lose all of it, and maybe we will. But should we? What we have when it's all gone is what we are worth and what we really are. And that's the thing I think that the birth of Jesus, the circumstances surrounding his birth, really teaches us. A great lesson. Presentation of the temple at 40 days. Now, We have something else that happens here. This thing that most people think happened when the shepherds were there and so forth. We have these wise men coming from the east, out of Babylon. And they said to Herod, because they didn't know where he was, they came searching for him, and they had seen his star, they say. Now, these are men who pay attention to the heavens, to the stars, astrologers. I don't know what the background is. Do you know how many there were? Somebody says three, but it doesn't say three, does it? It says there were three gifts that were given, but we have no idea how many. We know there were at least two, and there might have been four, and there might have been five. Of course, there's a lot of talk about that, but, you know, that's in the realm of supposition and mythology. But we don't know how many wise men there were. But they came from the east, and they came, and they made inquiry in Jerusalem of Herod. You know, we've heard about this king, and Herod is interested in that because he's already killed a few people who wanted to be king in his time, and some of them were his kinfolk, and he was a bloody sort of fella, and he's about to kill a lot of little babies just to save his what? His own throne. This man is mad with ambition. Now, he did a lot of great things. He built that humongous temple that the disciples thought was great. And they said to Jesus, look at the temple here. And he said, yes, not one stone going to be left upon another, he told them one time. But Herod built a lot. He was a master builder in his time, but he was an ungodly wretch, and he was bloody to the core. And so we're going to see some of his activities shortly. But he's very interested and inquires from the students of the law. Well, they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Where'd they read that? Micah 5, verse 2. It's there. A prophecy 700 years before it occurred of the place where this one who comes out of eternity is going to be born, a ruler in Israel. And so they said it'd be in Bethlehem. So they go down there. Now, I don't know how this works out. This star, you know, I could look at the moon and say, I'm going to follow this moon. You know what that's going to get me. I could look at some star and say, I'm going to follow the star. Well, it'll take me in the right direction. In the old days, that's how they had to navigate on the sea. They didn't have the compass and all this modern paraphernalia that they could navigate during stormy weather and the clouds over everything. They can't see star one. But you can do that. But you can't come to a certain house in the city of Bethlehem that way. So this must have been a most unusual and miraculous kind of event. I don't know the details of it, and I don't know any of us that do, but I don't believe we need to find certain activities in the heavens that took place at the time in order to establish that it really did occur. They came, and they found them in a house. And that's the reason I say to you that it was later. Now, the reason I say almost 2 years is because when Herod inquired about how long, when they saw the star, when they saw his star, then he said, you come back and tell me when you find him. And, of course, his interests were totally benevolent. When they didn't come back, because they were warned by God not to, Herod moved. And what did he do? He instructed his soldiers to do what? This is horrible. Can you think about it? Kill every male child up to... Where'd he get that figure? Where'd he get that 2-year figure? Yeah, he's thinking, in view of when they saw it and all this, he's calculating about how old he might be and then probably adding a few months to it to be sure he gets it. Now, I want you to hear this. This man is willing to slaughter the innocent children of people he doesn't even know for one reason only, to save his own political career. Now, sometimes we will lie to save our job. We will do dishonest things to preserve our position. And we're not as far away from Herod the Great sometimes as we might imagine. His deed was horrible in the extreme. But it's in the same category as those who will hurt other people, or lie about other people, or cheat other people in order to save their own position. So there's a lesson in that for us. Maybe we'd never think about something this brutal and horrific, but we might do something to somebody that was unfair and wrong, to some innocent someone, just to save ourselves. We have to think about that. And so the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem is a horrible, unthinkable crime that was done. Who's the real engineer behind all this? Who's trying to kill this baby?
Satan.
And who does he use to do his work? Let me tell you, we're going to be servants of one or the other. Either the devil's going to use us or God's going to use us. As the Bible says, we can either be a vessel of honor or we're going to be a vessel of dishonor. Either we're going to be the silver tea service or we're going to be the slop bucket, as we used to talk about out on the farm. Both serve their purpose, but one's honorable and high and the other's dishonorable. But we make that choice, do we not? But God works through people, and the devil works through people to achieve a purpose. And we don't want to be an agent of his satanic majesty, who has no concern for us whatsoever, who will use us like cannon fodder. He has his own purpose. He doesn't care what happens to us. As long as his own purpose is worked out, we are nothing. To God, we are something. Precious and dear. And we need to remember that always as we think about the life of Jesus. All right. So the second thing is the visit by the wise men. We don't know how much later, but it is later. And it's in a house. So you, next time you see that manger scene with those wise men standing there riding up on their camels, we don't know how they got there. And you see those shepherds there, and that star over beneath them, and you just say, now, that's all very interesting, but that's not what the Bible says. And now you say, how important is this? Well, it's just important to get the facts straight so that we understand and know. And maybe it's on some other point that we want to be very careful, that it will be very consequential. And so maybe we didn't know. We thought there were three wise men. We didn't. Maybe that's not too significant. But at other points, it might be very significant that we get what God has said accurately so that we know his mind and his will for us. Now, the third event in the period of infancy is what? You can cheat now and look at the paper. What is it? Yeah. They got to get out of here to escape Herod's wrath. And to preserve the child. So Joseph was warned, get out of here, go down to Egypt. Didn't have to go far. I don't have a map here. But you know, Egypt wasn't too far down the road. That is Egyptian territory. I don't know how far they went down. Sometimes we get the impression maybe they went all the way to the Nile or something like that. I don't have a map that will show what I need to show you here. I greatly fear. I didn't anticipate everything I might say here today. But anyway, they went down there. And they stayed until what happened? Until Herod died. Do you know what year Herod the Great died? By our calendar, 4 B.C. That means he died 4 years before the birth of Jesus, by our calendar. What's wrong with the calendar? It got off. The calendar got off here. And so it's off at least 4 years. Well, maybe a little more than that. If Jesus is between 1 and 2 years old, it's off maybe 5 or 6 years. So that if it's off 6 years, this is the year what? 2000 A.D. or 999 A.D. Maybe that's right. But you add 6 to 4. We'd be in the last year. It'd be coming close to the end of the 2000 years. But we don't know exactly. But we know that Jesus was a year or more old before the death of Herod the Great, who died. We know from other information, and we can fix this date at 4 B.C., and so we have to calculate that. And that's the reason sometimes people say that Jesus died in 29 A.D. by our calendar, okay? Instead of 33. But 33, that's the ideal figure by the calendar. So I don't want to confuse you here this morning, but I'm just giving you this information in case you read something about the early life of Jesus, and you wonder, why does that talk about Herod died 4 B.C.? How could he die 4 years before the birth of Jesus in view of the fact that Jesus was born before he died? Well, that's the reason, because the calendar is off a bit here. So, visited by the wise men, now you have the flight to Egypt, and then when they found out that he had died, they come back, first of all, they come back to Judea, come back to Jerusalem there, and then they hear that his son, who is as sorry as he was, is on the throne, and so they just decide to go all the way back home to where? Go to Nazareth. Now, we've got to get the map up here. Now, we tried to get these names bigger, but you, if you've got eyesight on the back to see this, I'm telling you, you've got telescopic vision without glasses. There's no question about it. But you see these two bodies of water on this map, the one at the top, the Sea of Galilee, and the one at the bottom, the Dead Sea. And when you go up to the Sea of Galilee and down to the tip, the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and then go west, Nazareth is right out there. That's the place where they came from, and they came all the way down here to Jerusalem. I need a pointer, and I don't have one here, but I'll take a pen out of my pocket, and we'll get the job done. Now, here you see is Jerusalem, right there. And just below Jerusalem, 6 miles south, is a little city of the little town of Bethlehem. Now, today, if you go there and try to see the birthplace of Jesus, it's all overlaid. I mean, it's way down below the surface, many feet. And then they've got all these plaques and this great building and everything. You're not going to see anything when you go. Now, if you want to see the countryside, you'll see the countryside, perhaps with a lot of forestation taken off, that Jesus would have seen in his time. But there in Bethlehem, it's not a great experience because they got this paraphernalia and everything else hanging around. It wasn't like that when he was born. It was unimposing. It was insignificant. And I tell you, the way to remember Jesus is not by hanging all that stuff around. The way to remember him is to know him and to love him and to follow him. That's the way to do it. And so here they move from this region, having come from down here in Egypt, move up to this region, find out that Herod's son is on the throne, who's worse about it, as bad as he was, and they go back up to Nazareth. Now, we're going to take up the third period, which we call what? The period of preparation. Okay, that's not the one. I've had that one already. Need another one, if I can find it. Here we go. Let's talk about this. We're going to take a break in a minute, but I want to get through this much. Now, we're rushing through, I know that. I just want you to get the sense of it, the power of it. The interesting thing about the Gospels is two-thirds of it covers the last part of his life. Think about the Gospel of John. In the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, which contains how many chapters? Anybody know how many chapters in John? How old is your majority? Used to be. Free white? That's a bad expression anyway. 21. 21 chapters in John. And so, here we have 21 chapters. You're the sixth chapter. Do you know how far you are in the life of Christ, the sixth chapter of John? What year of his public preaching? Third year. Sixth chapter of John, you're already down to the third year? What's happened to all that? I mean, he's 32 years old. And you five chapters, take care of all that, and then you get the last year, you're going to deal with the rest of the 6 to 21? So, what I'm saying to you is, as these events begin to move toward the conclusion, the reporting gets more detailed. You'll find that true in every gospel writer. Now, I want to make this suggestion to you. I think it'll help. If you're reading about the birth of Jesus, there are only two of the four gospels you can read about the birth of Jesus in. You can't read about it in John, and you can't read about it in Mark. There are only two that'll tell you about it, and that's one. There are two left, Matthew and Luke. And you have to read both of these to get the total picture. Because one gives some details, the other one doesn't give. The other one gives some details that the other one will not. And so only Matthew and Luke tell us about the birth of Jesus. And then the interesting thing is we don't have much about his early life. We really do not. It gets back up to Nazareth, and the first event in this period of preparation is home life in Nazareth. Okay, Luke 2:52. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Hey, that's not much material. We want to know what happened to this little boy here. He's growing up here. Give us some detail. Well, I tell you, there are some people that solved that problem who wrote some extra gospels. There's a Gospel of Thomas, which is absolutely uninspired. Does not have anything to do with anything the Holy Spirit ever gave us. But in the Gospel of Thomas, we have some interesting stories about how Jesus played with his playmates down on the riverbank, and he'd get down there and he'd make little clay pigeons, and then what would he do with it? He'd breathe on them, Jimmy, and then they'd just fly away. And then sometimes when he was playing with his companion, they'd run into him, and he'd say, strike him blind. That's what it says in the Gospel of Thomas. Can you believe that? This is incredible. Of course, it's incredible in view of the fact that the Gospel of John says that his first miracle was performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, not down on some riverbank when he was 6 years old, or 8 years old, or 9 years old. But that's to satisfy human curiosity. This is called the New Testament Apocrypha, this Gospel of Thomas. And you read sometimes these interesting advertisings about lost books of the Bible. Forget it. It's just so much nonsense. There is no such thing as a lost book of the Bible. You read these apocryphal works and you understand exactly why they were not written by Thomas. No evidence that Thomas ever wrote such a thing as this. And some other strange kind of writings. And it'll be apparent to you the difference between those books and the ones we have in the New Testament, these 27, that are part of the inspired work of God by the Holy Spirit. But you'll have your own experience with that. Now, next, 12 years old. That's the only thing. Out of all this period of time, one event. Now, why is that? Because the Holy Spirit saw that as being the only significant thing need be said here. But you know they knew more about the early life of Jesus. They had talked to Jesus. They had talked to his mother, had access to all that. They knew more about the early life of Jesus than this. And one thing that has always struck me about the four gospel writers, many of whom who saw him intimately and knew him intimately, they don't tell us the color of his eyes. They don't tell us the color of his hair. They don't tell us how tall he was. They don't tell us anything about his bodily form. They give us not one single physical detail about Jesus at all. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing because we're very concerned about that. You know, want to have the right size ears, right size nose. Be the right height. All our features be just so. We're really concerned about our physical appearance. God never has been concerned about that. The Lord looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God told Samuel one time when he was trying to choose a new king for Israel. God looks upon the heart. We need to start looking on our hearts and taking great concern for that, because what we are on the inside is what we are. What we really are. And the rest, oh, it'll be all right. When you're an adolescent, you're concerned, like my mother says I was, about the bump on my nose for a long, long time as an adolescent. But you know, I got over that. And people wonder about that because they think that a man with all my problems, bump on your nose shouldn't bother you very much. All these other things should bother you. But the point of it all is that is not significant. That is not significant. But here he's giving us about this visit to Jerusalem, age 12. What's the occasion? Feast of Passover. We're back to Passover again here. That's that Passover feast. What time of the year did Passover feast come? Well, if you want to remember now, this Easter celebration that we have today is supposed to take place close to time Passover, because Jesus was crucified and raised the dead at the Passover. And what time of the year is that? It's spring of the year. It's the spring of the year. It's March, April. Spring of the year. This little boy, 12 years old, going with his parents down to Jerusalem. I don't know if it's the first time he had come to them or not. It's about this time in the Jewish life when the bar mitzvah takes place, when you become a son of the covenant and you begin to take place. This is an interesting story of how God could take on human flesh. No, God becomes flesh. That's what John said. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's a mysterious sort of thing. I don't know how this is accomplished. Here's God in the flesh, and he's a little baby. God's voice heard in the cry of a little baby down here in this stable in Bethlehem. I don't know about that. And it says he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Did God learn? Well, that's a challenge to us. How God can become flesh is a challenge. And I want to tell you something. Some of the controversy that goes on, it gets everybody over his head, and we start saying things maybe that we don't know anything about. We need to be careful about that. And I'm speaking about controversy from both directions. I've seen some things, people saying one thing about humanity, another thing saying something else about, and I think both of them are clear, you know, the water's about up to here. And they can't know those things for sure. Let's be content then to say what the Bible says, okay? And not work out our models. Because here we got people that say, well, Jesus probably didn't know what he's all about when he was 30. After all, he was back there a little baby, then he was 12 years old, and he's growing and understanding things. Well, he probably, if he had lived to be 35, he'd understood things better. And maybe wouldn't have said some of those things he said. No. This is the voice of God in Jesus. And I don't know about this growing up process, but one thing I know is that when he began to speak, it was the voice of God. And already when he's 12 years of age, I don't know what his knowledge is, but his commitment is absolute. What does he say to his parents who got separated from him, and they thought, well, he's with probably some of the relatives, and they're already going home, and they see he's not with them, they have to go back, and they seek him sorrowing, as they tell him. They said, don't you know we missed you? What happened here? And he said, didn't you understand? I must be about my father's business, or be in my father's house. You should have known that. Well, that's that incident. And he was amazing, the doctors of the law there in the temple. He was obviously a prodigy. That is to say, he was an unusually bright child, but he was otherwise ordinary as dishwater. I mean, there was nothing about him. He said, oh, this is really somebody here. There was nothing about him. No background. Nothing. Just ordinary. What was his father's occupation? A carpenter. What was his occupation? A carpenter. I mean, you know, if you're going to impress people, is this the way to do it? Carpenter? Okay. With that, we'll take a quick break. And you just kind of work on memorizing those things. Because we're going to try to get through 17 of them today. I don't know how we're going to do that. We started late.
The temple in Jerusalem where he went.
Yes. Yeah, the temple is in Jerusalem. So he made that 6-mile trip. His parents did when he went up.
Are we sure that night was dark? Can't there have been some stars?
Oh, yeah. We have no idea. We have no idea.
I
have
to remind you.
Yes.
And that there could have been heavenly
light. Yes. Yes.
Something besides the shepherds and the angels.
Yes, 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 yes. We have. Okay, now my schedule today was that we would take that test, and as far as that said, do the first three. I don't believe we're going to make it quite. But it's a noble effort. And you all really got with it. All right, let's talk about the rest of this period of preparation. Luke is the one that tells us he was near 30 years old. That's the only way we find out how old Jesus was. And it says about 30. Interesting thing about that age is that that was the age at which the Levites and priests entered upon their service under the law of Moses. And whether that's the significance here or what, but up to this point, he served God in that carpenter shop. I don't think you should think that he was just wasting his time all this period. He was doing right, he was serving God, and he was doing it with perfection. Because in Jesus, the scripture says, many, many places, no sin, without sin. Tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15, 16. So, in the carpenter shop, serving God, I want to remind you that you can serve God at the kitchen sink, at the workplace, in the office. And that's the time to serve God. Because that's the time when you're alive. And we rob ourselves so many times. I think about, well, you know, I have to do this, and then later on I'll serve God in this special time. There are special times we go apart, like this, to study. There are times we go apart to worship God with special intention. But all of life is service to God. All of life. And all of his life, from the very beginning of his conscious existence, he was serving his Father. And that was true in the carpenter shop. It was not, I get in trouble sometimes calling this a humble profession, humble occupation, because the last time I was doing this, and then there were several carpenters there, and I knew I was in trouble. But I've been in trouble before, so I just had to dance around and say, well, you know what I mean. And they didn't hang me up by the toes or anything, but anyway, we understand in the pecking order of society, if you tell people I'm a carpenter, they're going to say, you're a carpenter. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, really, it is wonderful because if you've ever tried to make something, build something, and have all those things to learn to know, there's a great deal about it. It's wonderful. But here he is, 30 years old, and now he comes from Nazareth down to the Jordan, where who is? John the Baptist. What's the relationship between John and Jesus? Cousins. Yes. And John's born how much earlier than Jesus? About 6 months. Elizabeth knew she was with child, this old woman, the wife of a priest, righteous lady, but barren up to this time, and now he's going to have a child. And her husband, Zechariah, said, no, I don't believe that. And they said, well, just to show you that you're going to have a child, you're not going to utter a word. Now, he wasn't deaf. He was dumb. And he couldn't speak. So he had to write down everything. Well, we're going to name him Zacharias. No, his name shall be John. But 6 months later, Jesus was born after John or thereabout. Because Elizabeth was in her 6 months when Mary came and told her, the angel had said, you shall have a child. And that's wonderful. Mary's a wonderful person, I tell you. Look what's going to happen to her. She's going to be pregnant. and betrothed, but unmarried. Scandal. People can say awful things. And what did she say? Lord, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. I've tried to do right. What's this all about? She says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. In other words, whatever you do, I receive. All of us should have such a faith as that young girl. Now, she's not the mother of God. She was the human instrument that the Lord chose to clothe His Son with human flesh. She is the mother of Jesus as He came incarnate into the world. And we should not adore her in some special way more than any other godly individual in the Scripture. Many godly women there, but she's one of them, may I say. She is one of them. 30 years old. And he goes, well, we don't have our map up here. Maybe we can slip that in and get some sense of the journey. By the way, Palestine, about the size of Massachusetts, not very big. You can stand right up here on Mount Carmel and look down through the Valley of Jezreel, and you can see all the way down. You can see Mount Tabor. You can see the hill of Moriah where Nain, the village where he raised the widow's son, is. And you can see down here to Mount Gilboa, which is right in this region here. You can see all those three promontories up on the mountain there. And it's interesting because you think, well, how can I see this? Well, it's not very big. A man walking at a normal pace could walk all the way from Dan to Beersheba in 7 days. And you can go from Nazareth down to Jerusalem in 2. And Jesus walked. It's about 60 miles. He walked all the way down to where John was baptizing in the Jordan. Sometimes people ask me today, say, well, what are you going to do? You need to be baptized. You say you have to get in the water. What are you going to do if you're out here in the desert? And I'd like to answer that is, well, what are you going to do if you're out in the desert and you want to drink? Well, you're going to have to find some water. And the interesting thing about this place is, they had to wash all the time. The Jews had to wash everything. Unclean, wash, unclean, wash, unclean, wash. Always washing. And there are some places here where it's awful. I mean, it's barren stretching. Where you'd look like you'd have a hard time finding water. But Jesus went 60 miles, walked 60 miles down to the Jordan to be baptized of John. And the Scripture says that when he was come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And the voice of his Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And thus begins his public career. He hasn't uttered a word we know anything about. I'm sure he's talked to a lot of people about many things. But so far as being a teacher, not anything until this point. Now it's all open and public. The acknowledgement of his Father there at the Jordan. Now, why was Jesus baptized? He said to John, to fulfill all righteousness. Not because he was a sinner. Now John was baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And calling upon to be baptized. But that wasn't why Jesus was baptized. Jesus was not baptized with the baptism of John. He was a unique individual, and his baptism is unique. He did that in order to begin this public career, to do what his Father wanted him to do. So, to fulfill all righteousness. I don't understand all I'd like to about that. But the statement of Jesus is rather clear. And so he suffered it. Did you notice John did not want to baptize him? He said, you ought to baptize me. Why? Because John knew he was a sinner. And that he was looking on the one that in John 1:29 he calls, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you see, already Jesus has accepted the cross. He's going to be the sacrificial lamb. I think about this and it overwhelms me sometimes when I think about God from before the world was, having made this plan to save men this way and having to think about the cross all that time. And Jesus, from the time he comes into the world, he has some conscious understanding of the situation of his Father's will. He knows, I'm here to die. Well, of course, we're all going to die. But he said, I'm here to die horribly, and I'm here to die with a specific purpose that my Father has. And I love him and appreciate him more for that because of his resolve. And I get on my knees and say, Lord, help me to have this kind of concentration. Help me to have this kind of consecration. Help me to have this kind of focus in my life so that I remember who I am each moment and what life is about each moment so I'll do the right thing. So here he is, baptized by John in the Jordan. We're not sure This is what region called Bethany beyond the Jordan down here. You can see it here. This is the usual site thought to be the place. Now, this is a great plain down in this region. And you try to find the Jordan River, and I tell you it's not easy to find the Jordan River because it's got a massive thicket all around it. Standing in Jericho and trying to look over and see the Jordan, you can't see it. You think, well, I'll see that. You can't see the river. All you can see is a mass of trees. We tried to get into the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee, and we went in and we saw this Roman work where they'd diverted some of the water of the Jordan over, and it's all beautiful in there and all those beautiful pine trees. We tried to get down the Jordan, couldn't get down to it. So I'm just thicket over there. You'd have had a hard time getting down the Jordan. And so my image of it was changed as a consequence of what I saw. And I'm sure that that part of the landscape there is hard to change around the river. But at any rate, that's where he's baptized by John, in the Jordan. And then immediately afterward, the last event of this period of preparation, he's taken by the Holy Spirit. That means it's the will of God. Where? Into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? By the devil. All right, you want to be the Lamb of God. Now let's see how devout you are. And he's taken to the wilderness and he's tested. For 40 days, he does not eat. Fast for 40 days. I tell you, after 40 days, you can be mighty hungry. But I think the record of the Gospels is that he was tempted the whole 40 days. Tempted the whole 40 days. Not out there fasting 40 days and then suddenly something happened. I think the temptation increases in intensity at the end of it because now he is faint from his fasting. I believe the fasting was intentional. I don't think he's just out there where he couldn't get anything. I believe it's intentional because of the focus. You know, fasting is associated with prayer, and fasting and prayer is associated with great crises in the life. When you want to focus all your spiritual energies on something in order to achieve in your life what God wants to be achieved. And he's going to be assailed. And he's in the flesh. Remember that. He is God, but he's in the flesh. And so he has to endure what he's never endured before here. And the devil comes to him. And what's that first temptation? What are you doing? You're the Son of God and you're hungry. How can the Son of God be hungry? You're down here about to starve to death. How can the Son of God be hungry? If you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Well, you can do that. But what was the Lord's answer? How did he answer the devil every time? It is written. It is written. You know, Psalm 119, wonderful psalm, says in verse 9, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." And he had hidden it in total profusion inside his heart. He had grown in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man because he'd come to know God's word. I don't know how to get this across. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you don't study. And studying means reading and meditating and then putting into practice these things, because you don't learn how to be a follower of Jesus simply by reading until you go out and try it. Then you learn something about what the reading meant when you're out there trying to live it. It's possible for every human being to do this. Every last one of us. He loves us all, and we have the capacity for it. So we must learn. We must fill ourselves so full of the mind of our Father that if any time anybody bumps into us, there's only one thing going to spill out. That's what the Lord said about that. That's what Jesus said about that. And he quoted Deuteronomy 3 times. He said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that's right. That's from Deuteronomy. And Moses said, that's why the Lord took you into the wilderness, speaking to the children of Israel, and fed you with manna. You didn't have anything in your refrigerator, and you didn't have anything in your cabinet. You didn't have anything except what came down from God every day. And you had to trust him absolutely every day. There wasn't anything else. Well, that's not changed. We think we've changed it. We think we're out there working now. We got it. We got the money in the bank and everything. It could go like that. This whole economy could go flat. It has before. Oh, we've got provision. No, you don't. You think you do. All this is ephemeral. It could evaporate like the morning fog. And what we have to realize is we're living day to day on one thing, and that is God's patient giving us something. And Jesus said, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be concerned about itself. Live every day. He's saying in day-tight compartments, learn to trust God. You haven't lived tomorrow. It may never come. And you don't need to worry about that. But what you need to be concerned about is today. And he will provide what's needed. Give us this day our Daily bread. Oh, but this is a hard lesson. And we learn it with difficulty. But we can learn it. And it makes life so much more peaceful and so much more happy when we learn to live our lives trusting God, knowing that He cares for us and He'll provide. But second temptation, well, it's order differs from different gospel. Let's go up the high pinnacle. It says, went up the pinnacle of the temple. Well, that really probably is not the top of the temple itself, but there is a pinnacle on the wall just above the Tyropian Valley on the southwest corner. And now the thing is built up so much that it's probably 30 feet below the pavement. It is deep down there beside the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It may go down 20 or 30 feet further where the original street was in the Tyropian Valley. And then we're told that the top of that Temple Mount was probably as high as some of the cypress trees are on it now. So that's an enormous. When you jump off that, you're gone. It's over. And the devil said, I'll see how much you're going to trust God here. We'll find out about this. And he quotes Scripture. The devil, at Shakespeare said, the devil can quote Scripture. And we know that. And he said, the Lord said, I won't allow you to dash your foot upon a stone. I'll bear you up. His angels will take care of you. Now, that's what God said. You jump off and then see what happened. And what did Jesus say? It is written. It's also written, yes, you shall not tempt the Lord. Did God ever tell him to jump off the top of the temple? No. God's going to take care of you when you're doing what? What He wants you to do. He said, I'm going to test God. I'm going to stand on this railroad track and see what happens. Craziness. God never called upon you to do that. I'm going to stand out here in the middle of this freeway and see how things are going to go. God never asked you to do that. There'll be plenty of jeopardy in life doing what He tells you to do, and He'll care for you there. But this tempting God, I want to see if you really care for Him. And Jesus said, no. The devil knows where the weaknesses are. And then the final temptation up on a high mountain. Yes. Listen, you can have all this easily. I'll give you all the kingdom. Now, there's been some disagreement about whether or not he had the kingdom to give. I tell you, he runs most political operations in the world, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, the kings of this world are sold out. But he may have, in that sense, he had it. I'll give you all these kingdoms. If you just do one thing, and it's just one time on the event, and you see it'll be easy, no pain, bow down and worship me. And all these, it's all yours. No cross. No, none of that pain. And he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Now, that seems easy to us. Oh, well, he did. But you're not facing the cross, are you? You're not facing that. And he said, my kingdom, in all that he said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm going to the cross. This is a spiritual kingdom, far more profound, far more powerful than any political kingdom ever was. And it is. Here we are, 2,000 years from those events. We're talking about him here. You think they're talking about Rome like they're talking about Jesus? Think they're talking about ancient Greece like they're talking about Jesus? All that's dead dust. Gone. All of it gone, just curiosity from the past. But Jesus is alive, and his message is alive. And here we are talking about this because his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a kingdom of the heart, of men and women who bow themselves down within the deep recesses of their mind to serve him. So he was tempted, and afterward, what happened? He was there with a wild beast. I tell you, that is a desolate place there, south. In the Judean wilderness. It is desolate. I can't describe it for you. It is desolate. Rock and a little grass here and there, but it's the most desolate looking place I've ever seen. John the Baptist, I don't know where he found locust and wild honey down there. It is a bad place. And he was there alone. And afterward, what happened? Angels came. Now, you're going to have to go through the trial before the angels are going to come. Some of us want the angels to come first, you know. But that's the way it is. Okay, we're not going to have time to do the other. But you work on those 17 events. You get that first year down. It's all in the Gospel of John. That's what makes it easy. That first year, the year of obscurity, every last bit of it in the Gospel of John. Because he's the only one who tells us about the first year. You did good today. We'll find out if you know those 17. Drill, drill, drill. Just put them up there. Just keep on repeating them to yourself. You got those four periods. Period of birth, period of infancy, period of preparation, first year, year of obscurity. Okay? Thank you.